The first part of the welcome was very good. The second part robbed my confidence. It is so good to be here. And I can't believe that you guys have a church like this. What will I go and tell my people? They have a church that has been hit by a tsunami. But someone who started churches under mango trees, under small sheds, you have a great church here. But the thing that I enjoyed from the moment I came, the spirit of warmth that is here, the desire to talk about the cross, to desire to reach out to the homeless, the desire to reach out to people. Ladies and gentlemen, your church cannot do anything better than that. Buildings are of no value. It is what you and I come together on a Sunday, and what you and I come together to do in His name, that is the church, and you are certainly impacting and making a difference in this society. I praise God that I can be with you. I'm thrilled, I'm honored to be a friend of your church. We're thrilled that your pastor and his wife was with us, and we look forward to their return. And I hope that return will be before the return of the Lord Himself. Just a little bit of information. Ophelia and I are rejoicing. Our daughter is back with us after Biola. A great experience. It's joy to have her back. The work in Cambodia has been stretched us quite a bit, but yet to make a difference in the life of a child that had been sold against her own wishes for just a little amount as $200 or $300 to be a sex slave. And the saddest part of it is these children, their lifespan is anything between 7 and 10 years. That's all they can live. And just to recognize, there are about 2 million young children that are introduced into the sex trade annually around the world. And I really believe that it is the church that can make the difference. Because it is only you and I are compelled by an agape love of God to go into the streets, to go into the countries, go into the world and make a difference. I appreciate your prayers as we now work with young kids in Cambodia and give them hope and give them a place of safety and back again, reintegrating them into our society. But I'm also thrilled because I've been asked to speak on the message of the cross. You know, it's interesting that the church could have taken any symbol. It could have taken a carpenter's bench and made it the symbol of Christianity. We could have picked that cradle and made it the symbol of Christianity because Christ was born in a cradle. We could have brought an empty tomb and made it the symbol of Christianity. We could have used a towel because he used a towel to wipe the feet of the apostles and talk about servant leadership. We could have used a towel as the symbol of Christianity. But it's interesting that the symbol of Christianity that is known in your country and known all around the world is nothing but the cross. And then as we look at the cross, Apostle Paul says a very interesting thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. He begins by saying, the Jews demand a miraculous sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Ladies and gentlemen, as you take a closer look at this verse, we begin to identify there are three groups of people who have three different responses to the message of the gospel, to the message of the cross. To the first group, it is a stumbling block. This was the attitude of the Jews. Because they have seen the miraculous activities of God from the time of their rescue from Egypt. They were taken by God to the promised land. There were so many miraculous things. Parting of the sea, water gushing from rocks, food provided from the sky. They were used to all of this. And they had come to a conclusion that someday there will be a Messiah who will come, who will liberate them from the rule of the Roman Empire and establish a different kingdom for them. It was in that context when after the resurrection, Jesus approaches the apostles. The apostles begin to ask the question. In Acts chapter 1, he says, Lord, when are you going to establish the kingdom of God? For them, the cross was foolishness. How could a God die on a cross? A death of a criminal? The Jews were looking for power and great glory. They stumbled at the weakness of the cross. How could anybody put faith in an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who died the shameful death of a common criminal? That is one group that Paul begins to identify. The second group, he says, for some, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Romans, to the Greeks, who were so committed to the philosophy, the wisdom. Even today, we want to read the philosophers from that part of the world. Listen to their rational, linear thinking. For them, the cross was absolute foolishness. In our part of the world, to the Buddhists, the cross is foolishness. Because no one can die for someone. The principle of Buddhism is you must pay for your own sins. It sounds very logical. And Buddhism will always say what you sow is what you reap. And it sounds logical. And for them, the preaching of the gospel, when it comes to the cross, it is a stumbling block that they define it difficult to understand. To the Hindus, the cross is an amazing stumbling block. The Hindus would believe that you are God. We are part of the Godhead. And someday we'll be absorbed into becoming God. We are all gods, they would say. That's what the New Age movement is talking about in your country. Everyone is a part of God, and someday we will be sucked in to become the totality of God. We are gods. And according to the New Age movement, and according to Hinduism, to call somebody a sinner that needs a savior is a stumbling block. And many in my part of the world who are either Buddhists or Hindus, for them the cross is an amazing stumbling block. But then the third group, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, for us, the cross is the means of our own salvation. Jesus coming, taking the form of man and dying on the cross and paying the price. Most of the religions in my part of the world, we talk about human beings seeking for God. The quest is for humanity to search for God. Christianity is the only religion that talks about God in quest for man. Christianity is the only religion that talks of God dying in the place of humanity so that he could reconcile us to the Father. I'm going to touch about being reconciled with God, but very briefly, because I know you are a very theologically informed community. With a pastor like Dave, I'm sure you are well informed. And I didn't think it was necessary for me to plug in with something that you're well informed. But only to highlight the reality that God has reconciled us with the Father. What a joy. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 17 to 21, it begins by saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Now, ladies and gentlemen, please note how many times the word reconciliation, reconciling, has been used. In verse 18, all of this is from God who reconciled first time us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. From verses 18 to 21, four times the word reconcile, reconciliation, and reconcile has been used. The basic meaning is to change thoroughly. It's a banking word. It's to change thoroughly, turn into God on the cross. Jesus reconciled us with the Father. So I said, I'm not going to go into details of that, but I want to highlight something that I feel is tremendously important for us. I'm told that you have a sheet of paper with you. And I would say this. Knowing is essential, but knowing and celebrating affects how we live. In the process of reconciliation, Jesus took our place. He not only died for us, but good theology tells us that he imputed the righteousness of God to us. We have been imputed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have been reconciled with the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, knowing is essential, but knowing and celebrating the fact that we are imputed, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, makes a big difference in how we live. The bell I have said, I know who I am. I am God's child. You are a son and a daughter. I am Christ's friend. Could you imagine? Just the fact that not only Jesus died on the cross, that he said, I treat you as friends. You are my friends. I am united with the Lord. I am bought with a price. I am not just an ordinary human being, ladies and gentlemen. You are not just an ordinary human being. We have been bought by the price, by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I am a saint. Set apart. I am a personal witness of Christ. I am the salt and the light of the earth. I am free forever from condemnation. I am a citizen of heaven. I am significant. I am important. I am free from any charge against me. I am a minister of reconciliation for God. I have access to God through the Holy Spirit. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I am established, anointed, sealed by God. I am assured all things work together for good. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the branch of the true vine, a channel of his life. I am God's temple. I am complete in Christ. I am hidden with Christ in God. I have been justified. I am God's co-worker. I am God's workmanship. I am confident that the good work God has begun in me will be perfected. I have been redeemed, forgiven. I have been adopted as God's child. Ladies and gentlemen, I wish some of you would have cried, shouted hallelujah as a response. You know the amazing truth. I didn't quote from any other book other than just took on from the scriptures. This is our heritage. Isn't it amazing that God the Father would send his Son to die so that I can become a saint? And ladies and gentlemen, I'm not only a saint, but I have been called now to the ministry of reconciliation, to bring others to Christ. But the evil one always wants to confuse us. So if you give me some time to go off with a tangent and then come back again. I'm an Asian preacher. We are not linear thinkers. We just go in circles. We love that. And sometimes it's so demanding when I have to be a linear thinker when I come here and say 1 + 1 = 2. I know that is true, but we love to go around in circles. So would you allow me that? When I read the story of the prodigal son, I'm amazed at the story. There are so many. But I'm amazed at one important truth that God highlights to us. The son goes away. You know the story. He finishes all of his money. His friends are gone. He's lonely. And the scriptures say he came back to his senses. It was almost as he was out of his mind. He came back to his mind. That's how the word is placed in. And he come back to his senses and he says this, I will go back to my father and I will say this, Dad, I'm not worthy. Do not treat me as a son anymore, but as a servant, please. Now the scriptures don't tell me this, but my imagination tells me that. So would you imagine me with me, please? I think he got up from the seat. He said, I'm going back. And he starts walking. And then it suddenly stops and says, how can I? I just told him, Dad, you're good as dead. Because in a Middle Eastern context, we give our inheritance only after our death, not during our lifetime. So when the son said, Dad, give me my inheritance, it was good as saying, Dad, you're as good as dead. I'm more interested in my money, not interested in you. I'm sure he thought of and said, how can I go back? He said, no, I will. He walks again. Could you imagine how many stops he may have had? And then, you know, the rest of the story. On the other hand, the father is waiting there. Father runs towards this guy. And for the second time in the scriptures, the son says, Dad, I'm not worthy. Don't treat me as a son, but treat me as a servant. Dad is not willing to listen to that. He grabs the boy. He yells at the servants. Bring that coat. Bring those shoes. Bring that ring. Kill that cow, let's have a party. He was not even listening to the request of the son. Ladies and gentlemen, I have come to understand in our part of the world, in our churches, we have more servants and less sons and daughters. We have more servants and we have very little sons and daughters. Sons and daughters understand their authority. Sons and daughters understand their freedom. Sons and daughters celebrate the fact that they have been reconciled to God. They celebrate. And as they begin to celebrate, the wonder of the gospel becomes a part of them because they understand that they have been rescued Because of the love of God, and those who understand the grace of God can become gracious to others. I have a son and a daughter. My son is a little bit bigger than I, but all my shirts he can wear. And I come from a very poor family, and in my young days, I had very little clothes. And so I'm very careful with my clothes. I would iron it, hang it, and I just, wow, guard it with my life. My son, you know, sometimes he comes home running and says, "Dad," before I could say anything, I had to go for an appointment, and he walks towards my wardrobe, and he grabs my shirt, the brand new shirt I brought from the United States, just hanging there. I haven't worn it. And before I could say yes or no, he has worn that, and he's walking out. And sometimes I'm stunned just watching the guy take it and go away. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is what sons do. The servant has a servant's mentality, is always trying to please the master. And I find that there are many Christians who are always trying to please God by our acts of righteousness. But sons and daughters do not perform to the master because they have understood that there is the imputed righteousness of God that has been granted to us. We are forgiven. The righteousness of God has been imputed to us. I struggle in life, but I know my God has accepted me. I know my God has loved me. I know there is the imputed goodness of God that has been granted to me. Ladies and gentlemen, I keep this with me. I want to read this on a daily basis. Because as I go into the world, my own flesh, there is corruption in my flesh. There is the pressure from the world. There is the power of the evil one who attacks me and wants to bring me down. And there is the sinful, corrupted nature within me. But it is not by my acts of goodness that I am saved. But I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed upon me. I am a saint. You are a saint. You are a son and you are a daughter. Just imagine for a moment. You are the son and the daughter of the King of Kings who is seated on the throne where the angels and the archangels worship him. Or if I'm just bring it down to a level that we can handle it today. If the President of the United States would walk in here, he says, "I want to talk to Dave." And he comes in here, puts his hands around Dave. And he takes him out of this room. And after about 30 minutes, Dave comes back. Could you imagine the beam on his face? How he will be looking at all of us, poor mortals. But he's only human. Can you just, you know, all that I'm trying to drive through to you today is the fact that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, delights in you. There is the imputed righteousness of God. We are not only forgiven, God has accepted us. We are the children of God. And ladies and gentlemen, it is by celebrating this reality that brings change in our lives. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This time I'm going to read a verse from the King James Version because the King James Version makes it much more clearer. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I'm going to skip all of that and go to verse 18, the very last part. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. Not imputing their trespasses. And then it says, you are an ambassador. 5:17. God has committed to us the ministry of the world of reconciliation in 2:17. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. One was the senatorial province, and the other being the imperial province. The imperial province were not peaceful. They were in rebellion against the Roman Empire. Because of that, the Rome would send an ambassador to reconcile these people who live in the imperial provinces so that they can be reconciled with the Roman government. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul is using the same language here, and he's saying, you have been appointed an ambassador of Jesus Christ. On one hand, the great reality that we have been accepted, loved by God, and then the responsibility, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. What a thrilling responsibility. But unfortunately, we like the privileges. But there are many times we don't like the responsibility. But ladies and gentlemen, let me quote to you a brilliant Sri Lankan theologian who suggested this. It might not translate, but try to listen to this carefully. We eat a lot of rice. And we like hot rice. When it is really boiling and really hot, that's the kind of rice we like to eat. And Dr. D.T. Niles, a brilliant Asian theologian, he said, evangelism is nothing other than a beggar telling another beggar where to find good hot rice. Evangelism is nothing but me declaring that I was a broken man, I was lost, I was confused, I lived in sin, and I was desperate, I was hurting. Evangelism is nothing but saying that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. It is not a proclamation of wisdom, but a message with the demonstration of the power of God. So let's look at that verse now. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now I'm going to get troubled with your church. I think there is too much of demonstration in the church, too much of performance in the church, and not much demonstration of the power of the gospel. The word demonstration means a legal proof presented in court. The Holy Spirit used Paul's preaching to change lives. It is not because of the wisdom and the eloquence of the preacher, or for that matter, any one of you, that will bring change in the life of a human being. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a great preacher in your country by the name of Charles Finney. And everybody loves to read about Charles Finney. But there was another man who was associated with him. His name is Father Daniel Nash. Charles Finney would, before he would go into an area to preach the gospel, Father Daniel Nash would go into that place, 3 weeks prior to Charles Finney arriving. And he will gather one or two people and he will begin to pray and to pray with fasting and prayer. One day Charles Finney arrived 3 weeks later. One of the ladies come running to Charles Finney and said, "Sir, I have a man by the name of Daniel Nash who arrived here 3 weeks ago. He rented a room in my house. And for the last 3 days, he hasn't come out. He's there with three other men. I was curious to find out what was happening, so I opened the door and peeped in, and I saw them on the ground pleading and saying some things. I think they are in pain. Can you come and talk to them or see whether they need medical help?" Charles Finney turns around and said, "It's not necessary. I know what they're doing." And when Father Daniel Nash died, Charles Finney went back to be a pastor of a church. He gave up most of his itinerant preaching. Ladies and gentlemen, what has happened in your part of the world, and what we are beginning to see, that the God is so much a performance. It's so much trying to satisfy the intellect of human beings. You know, sometimes I preach in churches and I'm just, wow, this is nothing but performance. And very little demonstration of the power of the gospel. The gospel, when preached, the Holy Spirit takes the words of the gospel and there is an infusion of power and authority through his word that has been demonstrated. Sadly, the evil one always knows how to manipulate us to an extreme. C.S. Lewis says, you know, Satan is very clever in manipulating us to some extreme so that we will give up the middle ground of good biblical theology. Having said that, let me read to you a verse of scripture. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. My responsibility as a forgiven sinner is to proclaim the message of the gospel. When the message of the gospel is spoken with absolute dependence in the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit takes that message and brings conviction. What has happened is when you talk of the Holy Spirit, the church gets polarized into Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals. Satan knows to manipulate us to an extreme. There was a time when the churches preached fire, hell, brimstone gospel. Today we have given up that and we talk only of grace. Not your church. It's only a message of grace. No more talk of sin. We always move to some extreme. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. He takes a simple message that is foolish and a stumbling block to many, and he drives it into a heart of a person and brings about conviction and change. Let me tell you a story. Boy, I'm running out of time. I have a friend of mine. He grew up on the streets from the time he was 10 years old. His name is Rohita. He became a common criminal. He would rob, then he'd go to prison and come back and rob, and that was his life. One day he saw a preacher preaching the gospel. He went up to him, beat him up, tore his Bible, and told the people, "The meeting is over." And everybody feared this guy. He was then known and now known as the Iron Man. He went back to prison, and one day he was walking the streets. This pastor who took a beating came running towards this guy when he saw him, hugged him, and ran for his dear life.
Because he was not prepared to take another beating. But this guy was stunned. How could someone hug me? And his statement is this: no one has hugged me in all of my life. He's the first guy, but he's the guy that I beat up. So he went to his church, and everybody was very uneasy. He walks in, and everybody's uneasy. He's a rogue. He's a criminal. And then he looked at people were kind of getting very nervous. He realized that he was in the wrong place. Very often, sinners find the church to be the wrong place. And he found it was the wrong place. And so when he was about to leave, the pastor stopped preaching, went, he said, "You're not going to leave," took him to the room and locked the room. And he said, "You stay here." And this is what happened. He goes to the pulpit and he stops preaching and he says, "Can all of us now begin to pray for this guy? I have locked him in the room. You're safe. Let's pray." And this is how Rohit explains his experience. He said, "I don't know what happened. I was in the room and suddenly I began to cry and to weep." He said, "It was just for the first time in my life, I was weeping and weeping and weeping. I looked around. Why am I weeping? There are so many things I could rob from this church." Thoughts are all confused. Thoughts to rob and weeping. And suddenly there was the power of God touching him. And he was converted. He never went through. He never went back into sin. And for many years, he is now a pastor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not the eloquence. It is not the demonstration of our power. It is just the power of God Almighty coming along, coming upon people. As you begin to take this gospel of reconciliation seriously, trust me on this. If you are going to do it on your own, you will fail. But if you are going to spend time with God on your knees, reading his word, seeking his presence, as you go into the community, you will begin to touch people and wonderful things will begin to happen. There will be conversion after conversion. There will be people who will come from the shackles and from the very end. And there is going to be revival, rejoicing. There is a simple message of the gospel with demonstration of power. But I'm going to finish it soon, so you can relax. But before I finish it, I really want to, the next few minutes, I just want to highlight something from the scripture and from our culture. Let me now present to you a verse of scripture that I have come to really rejoice in. Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision, Colossians 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailed it on the cross. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, in verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made us public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let me highlight the three realities. He disarmed the powers and authorities on the cross. Number two, made a public spectacle. Number three, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus on the cross of Calvary not only died for our sins, he also rescued us from the powers of the evil one. He destroyed the powers of the evil one. He broke their authority and he has given us victory. Unfortunately, the church does not celebrate this reality. When I was a student in my school, There was a young fellow, a Muslim boy by the name of Mohammed Zuar. He was the bully in the class. You have bullies in your country, right? So at least this gets translated. And he would always take our food and he would eat. And we couldn't fight back. We were always afraid of this guy. And he was the guy who terrorized the entire class. One day I was doing some work. Somebody came and beat me from behind. Boy, that was very painful. And I got angry. And I got up and I punched this guy. I didn't realize it was Mohammed Zuar I had punched. And the punch connected well. This guy fell with the bench and chair. And I was ready to run for my dear life. But as I looked at him, I saw him crying. Gave me a little bit of confidence. So I started walking towards him, halfly trying to apologize. But as I walked towards him, he just said, "Please don't hit me, please don't hit me." Boy, that gave me a lot of courage. So I walked towards him as if I was the big champion. And I said, "In future, you will not do any harm to any boy in this class. I will deal with you." He said, "Oh, it's okay, it's okay. Don't beat me." Ladies and gentlemen, on the cross of Calvary, we were forgiven. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ disarmed the powers of darkness. And because the powers of darkness have been disarmed, we have the authority of Christ to rescue those who live in darkness. Paul, before King Agrippa, he says this, "O King, on the streets of Damascus, I met my Lord." And this is what he said, "Go to the Gentiles, open their eyes, rescue them from the darkness, and bring them into the kingdom of light." Acts 26. Bring them into the kingdom of light. Ladies and gentlemen, you can never reach a community unless the powers of darkness have been dealt with. "For the God of this world have blinded the eyes of the people so that they do not see the glory of the blessed gospel." We minister in the context of the demonic. We recognize there is a power and authority. We recognize that evangelism and bringing people to Christ is not just an intellectual exercise, but it is a power encounter, dealing with the powers of darkness and rescuing those whom the powers of evil have kept them in captivity. Dr. Robert Coleman, one of the great theologians of your country, said this. He said, "Prayer is striking the winning blow. Evangelism is the gathering of the harvest." But unfortunately, our efforts have been evangelism is the focus and prayer is to get the evangelism done. Let me suggest to you, let me share with you a model of ministry that we have adopted and which I feel very, very happy and comfortable. We established small house churches all over. Let's imagine this is the street. This house church is established here. And the responsibility of the members of the house church is to pray for their neighborhood for months. Every week when they meet, they study, they understand what God tells them, they spend perhaps an hour or two praying for people in the neighborhood. Just praying against the forces of darkness. And then, having spent that time praying for these people, we have come up with a strategy of inviting people into our homes. Here's something that you can try. In my part of the world, if I go and tell somebody, "Jesus is Lord," they're going to get offended because they believe Buddha is Lord. If I say Jesus is Lord, the Islamic friends get offended because they believe Muhammad is the prophet. If I say Jesus is Lord, the Hindus are going to get affected. And it comes immediately to a challenge and a problem. So we pray for our people and we invite them for a dinner. Just imagine this. You have 200, 300 people here. If every single family invites a family once a month to your home for a dinner, Is that going to be very difficult to do? But how much evangelism can be done? Having prayed for a couple of months, we would begin to invite people to our homes. And then just before the dinner, I would say, you know that I'm a pastor of a church. Is it okay if I pray? No Hindu, no Buddhist, no Islamic friend of mine will ever say, do not pray for me. They'll always say, pray. Hindus believe in 33 million gods. Jesus is one of them. And so I would begin to pray, and I use a strategy. You know, the way to the heart of the parents is through the children. I would pray for the children very sincerely. Lord, I just pray and bless these children. Help them in their education. Lord, provide for them. And you, as you begin to pray, you know what happens? You just watch what happens with the mothers. There are tears in their eyes. Because this is an uncaring world. People do not care for another. When there is someone who cares for the other, people have been touched and overwhelmed by the love of God. And you just have a meal. That's the beginning. And you and I believe that God answers prayer, do we? You and I believe that God answers prayer, do we? And will our prayers and will the message of the gospel come to us void? Or will God himself take our futile efforts and bring change? But it has to do with the powers of darkness. Binding the powers of darkness. And I know I might even be causing a problem in this church. There are no demonic powers in this. Many people tell me, there is nothing called demons in this world. Ladies and gentlemen, please go back to the New Testament and read the four Gospels. Take a pair of scissors and take those verses away. And then recognize how much of the New Testament you will have. Final story. Oh, sorry. That's what I told Dave Gunlock. Don't have these Asian preachers. Let me just conclude with this. Promise, it's over with that story. As you begin to preach, God does some amazing things. And the power of the gospel is demonstrated. People come to the Lord not because of the eloquence, not because we had a fantastic, well-orchestrated, beautifully timed service, but rather when men and women come together in unity and pray for God's presence and God's power. Ladies and gentlemen, the old-fashioned way is still the only way. There is no other way. As I travel to many parts of the Western world, I'm impressed by the performance, but I'm disappointed with the lack of authority that is there. Didn't Jesus say, I give you power? Didn't Jesus say, I give you authority? Isn't that in the Bible that we read? But how come that we fear and tremble at the powers of darkness, and we do not demonstrate the power and the authority that Christ has given us? You are rescued. You are a saint. You are a child of God. God's favor rested you. You have been reconciled, and a message of reconciliation has been entrusted to you, and you do not go into the world with the wisdom of this world, but you go with the power or the power of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to touch lives, and you begin to pray against the powers of darkness, and you begin to touch people. And you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised. I work in the context of hostility, but I'm thrilled with the reality that people are coming to Christ. There is organized hostility, but there is personal receptivity. People are coming to Christ in an unprecedented manner. All across Asia, the church grows every year by 3.6%. Every year. 3.6%. India and China put together, that's 2 billion. Leave alone all of the other countries. 2 billion, 3.6%. Ladies and gentlemen, God is at work It is time for us to return back to the old time foolish message of the gospel that is spoken with the power and authority of the blessed Holy Spirit that lives within us. Can we pray? Father, we just come before you. We know you have reconciled us to the Father. Thank you. We bless your holy name. We are thrilled to know that we are called your children. Help us now, Lord, to be able to fulfill the task that you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, Amen.